of God's Word. We turn again this evening in the book of Psalms, Psalm 119. We're going to take the fifth portion, which is verses 33 through 40 of Psalm 119. Hear God's Word. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe your law. Keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity, and revive me in your ways. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your ordinances are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, I know from long experience that the Psalms and poetical portions of the Bible are often difficult for people to enter into. But the truth is that any part of your word is impossible to enter into with usefulness if it's not for your Spirit. So I ask for that double portion, the Spirit that will enable us to hear the words of grace as words of grace, but particularly, Father, on a dark night, a smallish room, that you would encourage those who don't find this part of your word particularly accessible, that you would bless them, bless all of us tonight, that our shepherd would speak to us, guide us, help us to be more fruitful, useful Christians. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as you may or may not recall, my practice beginning last year, as we began our progress through the book of Genesis, was when we came to significant junctures, turning points in the book of Genesis, to slip in a section of Psalm 119, because I did not wish to preach Psalm 119 in 22 straight sermons. So this was, I thought, a useful way to do this. And we came to such a juncture, in my opinion, last week. Though we didn't finish chapter 11 of Genesis, there's still 23, I think, verses of Genesis 11. But those 23 verses are a genealogy from Shem, Noah's son Shem, down to Abram. And then the next thing that happens in chapter 12 is Abram. And so that genealogy really leads us in to the introduction to Abram, who we will be with Abram, who becomes Abraham, through chapter 25, as I recall. So it's a huge portion of Genesis. I'm going to break that up as well. But it seemed to me, after Babel, before Abraham, good time to come back and take up the next little portion of Psalm 119, which is this fifth section, which is governed by the Hebrew letter He, that is the first line of these eight verses, all begin with words that begin with that letter. This is an acrostic poem, so each section is governed by a letter, this one by He. And all 22 sections are governed by the use of eight synonyms for God's divine authoritative revelation. So in this section, we get seven of those eight synonyms that are in all through the whole of the chapter. In this case, we have the synonyms that are translated to us as statutes, law, commandments, testimonies, word, ordinances, and precepts. And we actually have one of the only four verses in all of Psalm 119. There are 176 verses, but there are only four of them that don't use one of those words. And in this case, it's verse 37, though it uses something very close when it speaks of your ways. That's all the preliminaries. Get all that out of the way. We want to focus on this one section. And the way I want to approach it tonight is very briefly, I'm going to talk about the section as a whole, but I'm not going to spend a long time taking the whole thing. I want to focus on one part of it, one little part that struck me as so fascinating. So look at the whole. The whole chapter, that is all 176 verses, are a poem. They all, you know, and it's not just a poem. It's a poem that has been rigidly structured with 22 eight-verse sections with the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And then not if that wasn't enough rigidity to the exercise, it, as I've said, it's governed by these synonyms that are used. All of them are used about 20 to 25 times. They're in all throughout. So there's a lot of you know, kind of like, you know, if you've ever read any of Shakespeare's sonnets or anybody else's sonnets, you know, the person who writes a sonnet is imposing upon themselves for artistic purposes a form. They've got to do so many lines, so many syllables, etc., a certain rhyme scheme in a sonnet, that sort of thing. Well, in this poem, it's this acrostic and the use of these synonyms. And so you will expect, particularly in one poem of this length, that ideas are going to be repeated and phrases are going to be repeated. And so we see that here. You there in verse 33, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes." Well, we've already had that line in verse 12. We had that line in verse 26. The next verse, 34, "Give me understanding." We'll find that exact expression four more times in later sections. This isn't a defect. This, you know, this is a feature, not a bug, as they say. Just as a repeated chorus or a repeated refrain in a song, a pop song or a hymn, that's not a problem. Oh, wait, didn't we already sing that? Well, yes, that's the point. And sometimes I was listening to a country song this week, and the chorus is repeated, but with a little variation, a little change, which helps you, you know, emphasize one thing or another. And so it is, all of these sections are in some ways repetitive, but we're looking for the thing that characterizes or is emphasized in any given section. And I was looking at this section, trying to think, what is its characteristic? And I thought, why, it's like the alignment of a car. That's what this section reminds me of, the alignment of a car. And I'm sure you see that immediately as well. And you were thinking about automotive parts. No, but in what do I mean? How is it like the alignment of a car? Well, you know, if you have a car that is perfectly aligned, you know, the ideal platonically aligned car, and you are on a perfectly straight road that was perfectly level, then you could take your hands off the wheel and the car will just go straight forever if everything were perfect, right? But things are not perfect. Most of my cars have been less than perfectly aligned, you know, to one degree or another. And so if your car isn't perfectly aligned and you're on a straight road and it's level and you take your hands off the wheel, it, you know, it begins to drift to the right or to the left. And of course, if the road's not perfect and other variables come in, then all kinds of things will happen. And so even on a straight, flat road, in most cars, you've got to keep a hand on there. You know, you've got to occasionally make an adjustment to keep things going. And it strikes me that that's very much the character of this section. Plainly, the person, the psalmist, is a believer. They have, you know, as a high regard for God and for God's word, you know, saying things like in verse 35, speaking of his the path of your commandments, "I delight in it." So this is a believer. This is somebody who loves the Lord, loves the Lord's word, who has a place, a good destination in mind. You can hear that language somewhat in the very first verse, verse 33. "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end." I will get to the end of this life and this calling. He knows, the psalmist knows where he should go and where he wants to go and where he's going. He knows where he doesn't want to go. Verse 39, "Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your ordinances are good." That is, don't bring upon me my the consequences of sin and judgment, but let me turn away from those things. And yet throughout the whole section, there's a sense of constantly needing to adjust, to stay on the path. You know, you hear that, verse 35, Make me walk in the path of your commandments. Verse 36, incline my heart to your testimonies. Verse 37, turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. Verse 38, establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. I mean, this is a believer, somebody who trusts the Lord, who's walking with the Lord, wants to go where the Lord wants him to go, and yet says, you know, keep me from going astray. Keep me straight. Keep me on the path. Keep me in alignment, as it were. Now, I'm not going to belabor that anymore because I think that's plain enough and obvious enough. What I want to do is I want to pay attention to one part, which I find very striking. But to come to that part, I'm going to start a long way away and work my way there. So I'm going to start abstractly and then come to the text. If you are at all familiar with theology, or you're at all familiar with philosophy, you know that in those worlds that there's often a debate and discussion about free will, whether or to what degree human beings have agency or ability to choose things or to act as free creatures. And so in philosophy, you have everything from, you know, hard determinists. Those are those who would say we are essentially cogs in a cosmic machine. Wherever that machine came from doesn't matter, but we are made of chemicals and we are made of matter, and chemicals and matter are subject to the laws of physics, like billiard balls on a billiard table. One thing bumps into another, and if you know all the factors, you can say exactly what's going to happen. And we are just more complicated versions of that. So there is no free will at all in any way. Everything that you think, feel, do, imagine, no matter how free you feel in it, it's all predictable. You're a machine. That's, you know, on one end. And then at the other end, philosophically, you know, complete libertines in terms of will, that is, we are utterly free. Everything's free. In fact, everything is chaotic. And even things that you think are predictable really aren't. You know, you may drop an object from your hand onto the floor, say. You may give me a free car, say. I just thought I'd try it, see if it would work. You may drop an object from your hand onto the floor 1,000 times, and it always happens. But you don't really know that on that 1,000th and 1th time that it's, you know, it's philosophically the other end. And then there are probably about 35 billion views in between, all of them boring as can be. But that same discussion of free will then comes into theology. It comes into religions, multiple religions. It comes into Christianity. Debates about the freedom of the will. You know, here's a simple example. In 1524, Erasmus of Rotterdam wrote a book called Freedom of the Will. And in 1525, the next year, Martin Luther wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will. They were talking back and forth, and they were arguing back and forth about do human beings, fallen human beings, this is after the fall in sin, do human beings, or to what degree do human beings have free will to act toward their own salvation? And those two are not alone. There are many, many, many others. That's not my interest tonight, is not to survey those things or even to balance those things. Every Christian who studied the Bible with any seriousness knows that there are many, many texts that speak dramatically of God's sovereignty, from everything from sparrows to pharaohs. And they also know, if they've read the Bible seriously, that there are many passages that speak passionately or directly to calling even unbelievers dead in sin to choose to make it. My interest isn't reconciling those things tonight. We have... those things will come to us soon enough. We're in the book of Romans, chapter 9. We'll be here before you know. No, really, before you know. But here's I want to make this a little more personal. This is my experience of when people talk about such things. They talk about them, generally, my experience. And my experience is perhaps different from yours, just because of, you know, years in seminary and with preachers and people like that, but even amongst Christians, just the average Christian in the pew, as we say, as they talk about these things, they generally, their conversation falls into two modes. The first mode is combat. People who want to argue about these things either argue for one side or argue for the other or defend one side or defend the other, who are very concerned that you don't champion, you don't understand the championing of the sovereignty of God to mean that he's the author of sin, you're very concerned that those that are championing the sovereignty of God are removing free agency from human beings, which is keen to what it means to be human. And there's debate and argument and blah, 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 back and forth. It's very combative. And then there are those others who are exhausted by the combat, and they're more prudent, and their language is very cautious and very cool and very contemplative. They have taken seriously what the authors of our own Confession of Faith say in chapter 3, paragraph 8, under the matter of God's decrees. They say the high mystery of predestination, and that's where all of these things are involved, the high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. And they do, very prudent, very careful. Sometimes so prudent and so careful that you're trying to stay awake as they're talking to you about these things. That's what I hear. And you're wondering, what in the world does this have to do with this section of Psalm 119? Well, what it has to do is this. I am fascinated by the language in the middle of this section, particularly in verses 35, 36, 37. Make me walk in the path of your commandments. Incline my heart to your testimonies. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity. The psalmist is not in the slightest interested in balancing God's sovereignty and his freedom of choice or action or thought. He's not interested at all in balancing. He's not interested in explaining. What he's doing instead is he's asking, he's praying to God, rule and overrule me. Rule in my heart, rule in my mind, rule in my affections, rule in my actions. He's not just saying, as he does in the first two verses, teach me or give me understanding or give me insight. He does ask for those things. But he goes on from that to say, move me, make me walk. Incline my heart, turn away my eyes. I find that astonishing and very interesting. And it's from those verses that I want to commend two things to you this evening. Two things. The first is an attitude. Second is an action. But the first is an attitude. If we think about one person imposing their will on another person, I think most of us a little cautious about that scenario. And I think rightly so. We are cautious about somebody who wants to impose their will on another person. And I think prudently so. I mean, I think about Jesus' description of the Pharisees was as those who bind burdens and put them on others, though they themselves won't lift a finger. They enjoyed imposing regulations and rules on others. And what he said of the Pharisees, he said also of the Gentiles, he said, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over those underneath them. And so we have a healthy skepticism, also with our, if you're in our tradition of theology, with your, you have a strong sense of man's sinfulness. All of those things cause us to be cautious about someone trying to impose their will on another, or someone surrendering their will to another. And yet, there are some very positive ways in which somebody surrenders their will to another. I give you three natural scenarios in which somebody commendably surrenders their will to another. Think of a good nation, if you or you know a good national entity that's in a crisis. And so the, you know, the easy example for us is always, I think, will always be, you know, 1941. Whatever her flaws, America, a pretty good nation, and attacked by an evil nation. That is, the Japanese were being atrocious to their neighbors, and they bombed our navy, and you know, Hitler was not winning any congeniality contests in Europe. So you think of that time, a good nation, or in a time of crisis, and thousands of young men volunteered. They essentially gave themselves to the military, and they essentially are saying to the military, make me what you will. Tell me how to walk. Tell me how to talk. Tell me how to eat. Tell me how to fight. Tell me what you want me to do. Tell me what to wear. Tell me where to go. And in that scenario, we would say that self-sacrifice of their will, of their volition to a cause, a good cause, that was commendable. Your second, simpler analogy. If someone wishes to become an absolute expert, a world-class expert at a certain skill. Say they want to play an instrument, or say they want to be an athlete on you know a world stage, you know, say an Olympic athlete or something. What do they often do? They go and find someone who absolutely masters that sport or that instrument, and they give themselves to that person. They say, tell me what I have to do. Tell me when to get up. Tell me when to go to bed. Tell me how to train. Tell me how to breathe. Tell me how to stand. Whatever it is. Apply all the analytics. Apply all your experience. Apply your regimen. And make me that, you know, a premier violinist or gymnast or whatever it is. And if the thing that they're pursuing is, you know, an honorable or at least not a dishonorable thing, and they're going about it by upright means, we would say that's commendable self-sacrifice. We honor those who discipline themselves or give themselves particularly to the discipline of another, a coach, an instructor, whatever. Third simple, and this one to me always very striking, the person who surrenders their will for love. And what is striking to me and comes to mind very often is particularly the Christian wife. The Christian wife. Both a husband and a wife, because you became a husband and a wife, you have surrendered a certain amount of freedom. I mean, that's, you've gotten married. But only the Christian wife does so under the weight of Ephesians 5:24, as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Now, I'm thinking of those women, those Christian women, who get married with some apprehension and belief in the Bible and in that verse, that they understand that verse. I'm not thinking about those who don't know that verse exists or don't care that verse exists. I'm thinking of those women who choose to get married professing a belief in those things. And you think, why in the world? Why in the world would you surrender that much freedom for some guy? And the answer is that she loves him and she trusts him that it will be okay. Now, she may reevaluate that decision after the fact, but at least at the time that she does it, she trusts him that much. And I think in the good in the best Christian marriages, even after she has sobered up about that guy, as all wives sober up about their husbands and all husbands sober up about their wives, even afterwards, because she is a Christian woman, she still embraces that because she trusts God who led her to this particular man. And she trusts for good in that. And it's a commendable thing. Now, look again at these particular verses and the willingness of the psalmist to surrender themselves to God. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. The psalmist is not engaged in the least bit in a philosophical wrestling about God's sovereignty within us and over us and all the rest. Not in the slightest. Rather, the psalmist is just embracing God and saying, rule, govern, direct, guide, change, mold, shape, however you want to say it. Because the psalmist has trust. Not just trust that he's engaged in a pretty good cause, but we can trust that we're engaged in the greatest cause. Not the defense of the realm. Our leader, the Lord Jesus Christ, our God, is engaged in the great cause of the reclamation of the world. And the psalmist isn't coming to God like someone coming to a coach to learn a skill or to master a craft or a sport. We're coming to learn what it means to be a human being, to be an image-bearing creature of God's. And we're not coming just to a husband, but we're coming to the bridegroom of the church, the perfect bridegroom who always acts for the good of his bride. And so the psalmist can use wide open language. Who else would you say this to? Govern my heart, govern my sight, govern my affections, govern my actions, make me walk in the path, incline my heart, turn away my eyes. We couldn't give that kind of blank check to anyone else. We would always put caveats. We always should put caveats. I would tell no Christian woman, trust your husband and obey him absolutely, because the scriptures put limits on him. When my son was playing rugby and his coach was had played for the Scottish national team, but he was a pagan. I said, you listen to him. Whatever he tells you about rugby, good to go. Any other advice? Whoa, out the window. But this is an absolute embrace. This is the attitude that we have with God. Not simply teach me, guide me. Those are good and right things. But be my life. Work within me. Make me walk. Incline my heart. Turn my eyes. That's the attitude that I commend to you. And with more brevity, here's the action. You know, your pastor has, I don't know how many of you have observed this. I know some of you probably have. Over the years, I've become a growing fan of the use of New Year's and New Year's resolutions, whether it's formal or whatever. I don't care. I seize the moment. And I by the authority vested in me, I grant you dispensation to begin your New Year's resolution on the 2nd or even the 3rd of January in this case. Take these verses. Learn these verses. You know, whether you memorize them, I don't, whatever. You can memorize them. You can write them down. You can pray with your eyes open looking at this psalm. But work these verses into your heart and into your prayer life, if not for the whole year, as we enter into the new year. Learn to, if not pray these exact things, pray these sentiments to God. Turn to God. I encourage you to have this attitude, but don't just have this attitude. Say this to God. Why would you not say this to God? Make me walk in the path of your commandments. Make me. Rule me. I trust you. Incline my heart. Isn't that one of the biggest difficulties? Our heart is not inclined. Our heart is inclined to Netflix. That's where our heart's inclined, you know? To not do anything. Or to not do the thing that I know that I should do. Or not do the thing that would be pleasing and helpful to another. Incline my heart to your testimonies, to your word, to your revelation, to your will. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity. Just turn them away. Channel me. Shape me. You can, it's easy for us to picture, we've seen it in movies, we've seen it in documentaries, easy for us to picture a young devotee of some sport or some instrument coming to the prestigious master or coach and saying, you know, make me, you know, rule me, make me a champion in this sport or this thing. Make me that. Why would we not say this to God? Rule me. Make me a champion of your word, your testimonies, your statutes, your gospel. Make me a servant, a useful tool in your kingdom. So I commend to you, as we start the new year, the attitude and even the action of carrying these verses to our Lord. Amen? I invite you to stand. Take your hymnal. I don't know. I have no idea if this is going to pass the cat-killing test that our elder has set for us, because I don't think we've sung 119E before, but in this case, I felt I had no choice. So we're going to sing 119E. I actually think this may be a very doable tune. We'll find out together.